Father, I pray that as we study your word and as we turn our attention towards the passion of your Christ during this Holy Week, the heavy subjects of sin, fulfillment of prophecy, the crucifixion of our Savior and his resurrection and his salvation, all these momentous events that we remember at this time in the church calendar. I pray that you would be setting our hearts in tune with yours to take in these realities, to praise you for your salvation, and like the hymn we just sang, to share about them with tongues that have been unleashed to declare your glories among our community and even out to among the nations. Please root us, anchor us in these great truths as we meditate on your word. Please thrill our hearts with your joy at what your character is like and what we can expect and anticipate in the future. And I pray that you would steel us for our own, the challenges, the crucibles that you are putting into our lives to grow us in maturity, to give us opportunities to display your glory and to overcome sin and flesh and the devil. Father, please bless the teaching of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of my sermon, Faithfulness in the Lion's Den, you might surmise that I'm going to depart from the Psalms and do a sermon on Daniel. But Daniel's actually mighty sparse on details about what happened once he got into that lion's den. All we know is that there was the entrance was sealed with a large stone. Reminds you of another time someone was put into a cave with a large stone sealing it, and that God sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions. And that's all the details we have. If you want to know the details of how to be, of what to do in a lion's den, the book of Daniel isn't going to be very helpful. Instead, Psalm 35 is the place to go. In Psalm 35, David deals with a case where he's been attacked for no good reason. And my hypothesis is that this is the occasion when Saul tried to chase David down in the Negev with the Israeli army behind him, trying to kill David on false charges of treason. David was not trying to overthrow the government. He was actually supportive of Saul's kingship, but Saul was trying to kill him anyway. And last week we saw that distorted communication, hopeless cynicism, and unhappiness are the opposite of what God has called us to do as a people. We are called to pray God's word. We're called to hope in God's justice, and we're called to rejoice in the Lord. Rather than fighting for ourselves, we can call in God to fight for us and trust that he will save us. As I look at the middle section of Psalm 35, verses 11 through 18, I see four principles that can inform us of what to do when we are in a situation like David, falsely accused, being attacked, threatened. What should we do when we're being falsely accused, attacked, threatened? The first the first principle that we see in David's response is that he holds fast to God's righteousness, God's categories of right and wrong. He doesn't compromise on this. He remains allied to God. The hardship does not shake his allegiance to God. In verse 12, David says, "They repay me evil for good." And as he's speaking to God and talking about evil and good, he's aligning himself with God's character of what is good versus evil. He's saying, "Lord, I did what you say is good. They did what you say is evil. I'm not going to stoop to their level and do evil back. I'm going to stick with your rules. I'm going to honor your moral authority." Verse 11 pictures a court trial with ruthless or malicious witnesses rising up, coming forward, taking the stand to accuse David falsely. And this explains a little more why David used that same verb, rise up, get up, in verse 2 when he asked, "God, you come forward and straighten this mess out. You make clear what that these are lies that these witnesses are saying against me. Come to my defense. Come to my aid." The image in verse 2 was that of a military battle, where what do you need in a war zone? You need a shield. In these verses here, it's a courtroom metaphor. What does David need in the courtroom? He needs a good defense attorney, right? He needs an honest judge, too. And he's got both. He recognizes, I've got both a good defense attorney and an uncorrupt judge that's going to rule the right way. Instead of despairing of justice and compromising the truth, instead of plea bargaining in order to work the system and get himself a halfway decent outcome, David instead holds position and says that the so-called witnesses are doing violence to the truth, doing violence to him, accusing him of things he doesn't even know about. And the word he uses there to describe these witnesses is the same root from which the Hamas terrorist group gets its name. David preserves God's categories of truth and falsehood, right and wrong, when everyone else around him has abandoned God's categories and has gone to lies. David also holds to the truth, says he doesn't even know about these things they're accusing him of. In 1 Samuel 22, we have an example of how King Saul cross-examined witnesses, and it totally fits what David's talking about. Here, he's cross-examining a priest, Ahimelech, and says, "Why have you conspired to rise against me?" Well, Ahimelech had not conspired to rise against Saul. Saul was just assuming that he had and starts the cross-examination with those assumptions. If you know David's side of the story, you know it wasn't like that at all. Ahimelech had merely fed David because David was hungry. He had merely given David the sword that was rightfully his because he'd killed Goliath. It was Goliath's sword. It is now his. Neither David nor Ahimelech had had any thought whatsoever of undermining Saul's authority as king. Saul and his cohorts were acting like violent despots. David knew what had happened at that kangaroo court trial of Ahimelech. All the innocent priests at Nob had been slaughtered by Saul, except for one who escaped to tell David about it. David had every reason now to believe he was not going to get a fair trial either in Saul's court. He'd just be slaughtered like the priests were. And last week we looked at the situation where Saul chased David down into the wilderness and camps out in a cave with his bodyguards all around him and the army camped all around him. David and his buddies walk right into the camp while they're all sleeping, and David takes Saul's favorite spear and then retreats to a safe distance. And then the next morning, David says to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" These are the false witnesses. "Look, this day your eyes have seen. The Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. Someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed.'" And he unsheathes that spear, holds it up for Saul to see. "I got your spear, and I didn't kill you, because your accusations against me are false. I'm not trying to overthrow the throne. I'm not trying to become king. I am just trying to stay alive." What happened to David was also typical of what happened to Jesus. In Matthew 26, it says, "The high priests and the elders and the whole Sanhedrin, Supreme Court, were seeking for a false witness against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And many false witnesses came forward." The judges were hiring people to come in and be false witnesses. How corrupt can you get? We've seen other times when David has spoken of corruption. It was this twisted. Psalm 27:12. "Don't extend to me the desire of my oppressors, because false witnesses have risen up against me, panting for violence." That's the same Hamas that he mentioned in Psalm 35. Psalm 25, verse 19. "Look at my enemies, because they have become many, and they have hated me with violent hatred. Please guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, because I have taken refuge in you. Integrity and righteousness will protect me, because I have waited for you." In verse 16, David uses another moral category word to describe his antagonists. That's the word chanaf. The modern versions translate it godless, ungodly, or profane. And I think that's a better translation than the King James hypocritical, although there is a relationship between those meanings. Numbers 35:33 says that murder creates chanaf. Job says that forgetting God is chanaf, and that the opposite of chanaf is being innocent and justified. Psalm 106:38 says that sacrificing children to idols creates chanaf. Proverbs 11:9, slander is chanaf. Isaiah 24:5, transgressing God's law is chanaf. Jeremiah 3, verse 1, adultery creates chanaf. You see, these are all laws that God gave us in the Bible, and to break those laws is chanaf. It is guilt. It is evil. David says, "I accept your paradigm of right and wrong, God, and I'm going to call evil, evil. These people are doing evil, as you define it, evil." Isaiah 5 warns us, "Woe to those who say to good, to evil, good, and to good, that's evil. Setting darkness for light and light for darkness, selling bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their eyes and in front of their faces consider themselves intelligent." When we face opposition, when we face false accusations, we need to be, our first step needs to dig in alignment with God and with His righteousness, with His standard of right and wrong, and not compromise on that in order to get along with the forces of evil that have arrayed themselves against us. Compromising is not going to fix your problem. Allying yourself with the world that is against you is not going to save you. in recent history, probably the most emotionally challenging situations like that for me were in the Manhattan City Hall when I was at kind of the front lines of an ideological battle between the Bible-believing Christian pastors in our town and the essentially secular humanist, what we want to call them, same-sex marriage and transgender social activists in our region. The temptation that many people find when they come up into this battlefront, this ideological conflict between following God's standards of righteousness when it comes to sex and marriage versus following a man-made, do whatever you want, love whomever you want ideology, which is in total conflict with God's structure of righteousness, the kind of pressure that they're able to put on you, psychological pressure. There were times when at City Hall, I was the only pastor willing to stand up and speak against these wrong ideas, and the pressure and to stand up in front of the microphone, and you can hear people audibly snorting and making rude noises at you as you're trying to speak. It's difficult when you're coming up against that kind of hatred of you and hatred of God. I'm given to understand that there has been a recent situation where a nationally known Christian author has come out in support of same-sex marriage, saying it is holy. And I was struck by the a quote I read from Rosaria Butterfield, who has been on that side of the fence in the past. She was a same-sex marriage activist, and now she is a Reformed Christian. And she wrote this, calling God's sexual ethic hate speech does Satan's bidding. I only know who I really am when the Bible becomes my lens for self-reflection, and when the blood of Christ so powerfully pumps my heart whole that I can deny myself and take up the cross and follow Him. When we advocate for laws and policies that bless the relationships that God calls sin, we are acting as though we think ourselves more merciful than God is. And she was calling this Christian author to task for compromising on this front, and saying we can't compromise when it comes to God's righteousness. It's not going to fix the problem. The opposition against you is not going to be happy if you conciliate with them. We need to hold fast to God's righteousness, align ourselves with Him. The second thing to do when you're in the lion's den, and this is a really hard one, is to love your enemies. In verse 13, David says he fasted and put on sackcloth when his enemy was sick. We know from 2 Samuel 1 that David tore his clothes and fasted and mourned when he heard that Saul had died. Saul, the guy who had been trying to kill him for years. When Saul died, David ripped his clothes and fasted, perhaps for a week. Maybe that's why it's called the fast in the Hebrew here. It's the only time that this psalm fast is mentioned in the historical books during the lifetime of David, except for one other time when he fasted over the impending death of his son by adultery with Bathsheba, which doesn't seem to fit these circumstances. Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 also seem to describe circumstances that are similar to Psalm 35 here. Psalm 69, verses 4 through 13. They hate me without a cause. We've seen that phrase already in Psalm 35. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I must still restore it. Let not those who seek you, O Lord, be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I'm the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. I'm going to interrupt this for a moment to... we are Skyping, or we have someone listening into the service by phone, so the call was interrupted. And I'm renewing the call. Okay. And the other cross-reference, Psalm 109. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. There's those false witnesses. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. I did good, they did evil. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good. My knees are weak through fasting. I also have become a reproach to them. When they looked at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your mercy. When they rise up, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude. The description of what's going on historically seems to fit better with the reproach that fell upon David during his self-imposed exile during Absalom's coup. By the time that David was mourning over Saul's death, a lot of people were showing him respect as the next king. But when David had to run away from Jerusalem, as his son came in with the army to conquer Jerusalem, there was definitely reviling going on. That prophet, was it Shimei, was shouting insults at him down from the top of the hill and so forth. At the end of verse 13, David says he's praying, and he's apparently praying for his adversaries. Verse 13 says that his prayer turned back upon his bosom. And there's a lot of different ideas about what that exactly means. It's not real clear in Hebrew. there's no phrase quite like it in the rest of the Bible, so there's nothing to compare it with. Translators go three ways with that. The ESV makes a valiant attempt to make more sense of it in terms of bowing the head to pray. But I'm given to understand that bowing your head is more of a relatively recent Western posture of prayer. Wouldn't have been typical of that time and place. And besides, the word head is not in the Hebrew text. The verb returned or bowed is feminine, and the word for head is masculine. The word for prayer is feminine. So there's the match. It's the prayer that turns or bows or bends back to him. The NIV interprets the phrase by substituting the word unanswered for the original word bosom. And that makes fair sense in light of things like Luke 10, verse 5, where Jesus says, "Whatever house you enter, say peace to this house. If it's a man of peace, then your peace will rest there. If not, your blessing will return to you and bless you instead of him." David is earnestly praying with fasting for healing and for good to come upon his adversaries. Perhaps he's making a commentary that these were not prayers God wanted to answer regarding those folks. So God rerouted those prayers to become blessings to David instead. The third way this is interpreted is my preference, and that's to interpret the phrase to mean that David's prayers for these folks often came out of him, welling out of his inmost being, out of his bosom. John Calvin wrote with this interpretation, "The proper meaning of the expression is that he did not ostentatiously utter his prayers aloud before men, like many who pretend much more affection than they really feel, but that by praying in secret and without making the world privy to it, he showed that he was sincerely and from the heart distressed by reason of their affliction." But at any case, this is the idea is blessing your enemies. Jesus taught the same thing in his Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Bless the ones who curse you, do good to the ones who hate you, and pray for those who are persecuting you. When you experience mistreatment, will you follow this rule and pray for your adversaries? Will you do good to them while at the same time still holding fast to God's righteousness? This isn't a compromise. This is aligning yourself with God's righteousness and God's love. In verse 12, we get a third thing to do in the lion's den, and that is make a legal case with God. And I see four planks to this case that David makes with God. One is the idea of bereavement, appealing to God's pity. In verse 12, David says, "They repay me evil for good. My soul experiences bereavement," shakol. David had to move away from his parents and away from his brothers so that they would not get hurt by Saul. David had to leave his wife, Michal, in order to escape with his wife, with his own life. Saul was trying to kill him. David had to leave his best friend, Jonathan, in order to escape into the wilderness. David lost a lot due to Saul's injustices. The Hebrew word for bereaved connotes specifically loss of offspring, losing a child. Of course, we only know of two children lost to David. One doesn't seem to really fit, and that would be the child that he had by the first child by Bathsheba, who died at 7 days of age. The other one, though, the other son that died was Absalom, and this was a real bereavement for David. And it happened in the context of false accusations, injustice, and violence. And I suspect this could well be a historical event that David is in the back of David's mind as he's saying this. According to 2 Samuel 15, Absalom used flattery to win the hearts of his father's people, and he insinuated that David was unjust in his judgments. "Oh, you have a good case. If I were your judge, I would award you the win. But you're not going to get a fair trial with my dad, David." Then Absalom marched into Jerusalem with the army, took over the country, And then after a while, it came back around. Absalom was killed, and David came back out of hiding to continue as king. But he was grieved at the loss of his son. David experienced grief. David stated earlier in the previous psalm, God is near to those who are what? Brokenhearted. David knows that it's the character of God to have pity on those who are grieving in the wake of injustice. So he mentions this sorrow as a heart as part of his case, first plank in his case. Intervene in this unjust situation because I've been hurt. And you can do this too. When you are hurt, instead of belly aching to everybody around you about all the injustices that have been done to you, which most people don't want to hear anyway, tell God about your grief. Lay your case in God's hands and ask Him to act upon it. It does touch God's heart to hear of our griefs, to know of the sorrows that we have experienced. In verse 13, David makes the case he's done what is good. Okay, now he's appealing to God's justice. I've done what is good. My adversaries have done what is evil. So in addition to have pity on me, he's saying now also bring justice into this situation. And part of this appeal to justice is the case that David makes that he's not out for revenge. He cares for the welfare of these adversaries. That's why I'm willing to fast and pray and mourn for them. To afflict the soul, verse 13 is a phrase there, is just the Hebrew term for fasting. David adopted the outward forms of mourning that consisted in not washing or trimming your hair during the time that you're mourning and was wearing bags on your body and so forth. Gerald Wilson elaborated on this point in the NIV application commentary. He said, this is not so much a case of wishing your enemy ill as it is a desire for righteousness and justice to prevail with all of its necessary consequences. The point of the public discrediting of the wicked is that others will see God at work and thus proclaim the Lord be exalted. The psalm cautions us to be clear about our motives when we seek public vindication. Because God is not in the vengeance business. Instead, He's concerned to set things right. What is finally at stake is not our reputations or even our well-being, but God's glory and righteousness. If you can make a case with God that this is for His glory, it's not because I've been offended and I want you to hurt them back, then second plank in the case is a firm one. Verse 15, David makes the case that he is helpless. He's victimized by cruel enemies, and therefore he needs help. So the need is the third plank that he lays in his case. We've got the, have pity, make things right, create justice, and now here's the need. This needs to happen. If you're the president of a company and you walk through the job site one day and a newly hired kid at the bottom of the pay scale looks at you and calls you a bad name and you take him to court over it. This boy slandered me. He should be fined for it. How seriously do you think an honest judge is going to take you? You're the president of the company. Fire him if you want. Don't take him to court. Don't be ridiculous. It's no threat to you if this kid doesn't like you. You don't need a judge to intervene on your behalf. Get out of here. But, on the other hand, if you were that new hire working on minimum wage and the CEO of the company came by and called you a bad name and threatened you and you took him to court, now, you've got a just judge is going to listen to your case because there is the real potential of abuse of power. You are the vulnerable party in that relationship. And the judge may well need to intervene on your behalf. There may be a need for that, because you don't have the power to protect yourself from abuse. And I think that's this third point that David lays in his case is, God, I'm being victimized here. They're not going to stop tearing into me, whether literally with swords or figuratively with words. And they've got more attacks and injuries coming. They're planning to meet out on me. And to top it all off, they're enjoying this. They're laughing when they hurt me. They're looking on with glee and gathering, hey, come look at this, when I stumble. Verse 16 further brings out some of these bad things that the enemy said. The NIV follows the Septuagint, saying they maliciously mocked. Most English versions have something to the effect of they're like mockers or jesters at a feast. It is kind of a strange and unusual word that's used. It's literally the word for cake. The word feast is something that's round, a cake-like thing. Rabbi Cohen in the Sonsino commentary on this psalm says this is a comparison with buffoons who, for a living, indulge in ridicule to earn a meal from their audience. It's describing unprincipled men who, to curry favor with Saul, would make play with David's good name and abet the king's plan to destroy him. Classic German commentators Kyle and Delitzsch, in their commentary on the Old Testament, wrote that this phrase, "le age maog," means mockers for cake. In other words, those who, for a delicate morsel, make scornful jokes specifically about me, the persecuted one. They gnash upon him with their teeth after the manner of the profanest among those by whom their neighbor's honor is sold for a morsel. And Calvin elaborated here, I'm disposed to think that those who indulged in jesting and scoffing at feasts, and who, in sitting over their cups, consulted about putting David to death, are here referred to. That picture, that may be an echo of what we had seen earlier in that psalm, where they sat in a circle and took counsel against him. He therefore complains that even in the midst of their feasting and banqueting, the ungodly who had shaken off all shame communed how they might take away his life. The picture is perhaps, they're chewing on David, chewing him up, spitting him out, figure of speech that we use too. Gnashing their teeth may be even a literal sound that they make to express disgust or frustration or hatred. Verse 17, David indicates that his soul, his life, which he only has one of, therefore it's very precious, it's dear to him. This life has been ravaged. It's been devastated by the injurious words and actions of these people. He's like a helpless animal being toyed with by lions. Perhaps the same lions mentioned back in Psalm 22 when David said, "Don't be distant. Come to my help. Please deliver my life from the sword, my one and only, from the paw of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." Verse 17, David brings, David uses the word, it's a hiphil form of shuv, cause to turn. Literally, cause to turn back. It's not necessarily just rescuing, but actually bringing back to good health. Snatch me away, sure, but also resuscitate me. Bring me back from their ravages. Bring me home. Restore me, O Lord. I need this. And that's the third plank of his case. And then the fourth plank of his case, I see in the one word verse 17, it's the word Adonai, Lord, Master. what he's doing here is reminding God that he's in a covenant relationship, that God carries obligations to be his protector. He's reminding God in a fairly respectful way that God has a responsibility over him to protect him from these enemies. He trusts that God has a plan, but he's wondering what it is, so he says, how long? You can only ask the question, how long, of the one who's in control of the situation. So it's a way of recognizing God's lordship to respectfully ask, how long? God can't treat David with indifference, as though David's plight was somebody else's business. No, Yahweh is David's Lord. That means David is Yahweh's subject, and is therefore a charge that the Lord is duty-bound to protect. God must move from his role as heavenly observer, onlooker, into action as divine helper. Intervene. That's what David said back in verses 1 through 3. Get into action. Help. You can bring this lordship servant principle over into your prayer life too. Lord Jesus, by buying me with your blood, you have become my owner. You have a responsibility to take care of me. I'm now your property. I'm counting on you to take care of your property. That's a perfectly legitimate prayer. You have the legal right to pray it. You see how David makes his case with God. It's a compelling one because he knows the character of God. He understands the relationship that he has with God. Let me also add, and I encourage you to pray in this way. Use these strategies in your prayer. Make your case with God. And let me also add that your deliverer understands from personal experience what unjust suffering is like. He's going to respond with real understanding when you make a case like this to him. They tore his skin to shreds with a cat of nine tails whip. They were happy to see him stumble as he carried his cross to Golgotha. They gathered around his cross and mocked him as he died in agony. You have a sympathetic ear in Jesus because he can totally empathize with how you feel when you are treated unjustly. Go ahead and make your case to him. Love your enemies while remaining aligned with God's righteousness, not compromising with your enemies. Make your case concerning the injustice you faced and the urgency of your need for God to help you, as well as his obligation to care for you because he's your Lord. If you learn anything from this section of the Psalms, you know that God answers these kind of prayers with deliverance. So David doesn't focus on the deliverance. And his fourth and my final point, he assumes deliverance and focuses on now what do you do after deliverance? Once you're sprung from the lion's den, what do you do? Don't forget to say thank you. Verse 18, David says, I will respond with thanks. There's some kid somewhere shopping with his mom, and the store clerk gave the kid a grape lollipop for a treat for free. And the mom leans down and says, what do you say? And the kid looks at the lollipop and says, I kind of wanted a strawberry one. Says, no, you don't want to be that person. You want to be the one that says, thank you. In Psalm 9:1, David said, I'll respond with thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Psalm 18, I'll respond with thanks to you among the nations. Psalm 30, I'll respond with thanks to you forever. Psalm 33, he'll respond with thanks by singing and playing musical instruments. And now in Psalm 35, David says, I'll respond with thanks in the great congregation among a people that is mighty or many. Remember that the word people in the Bible is just the plural of it's not the plural of person. A people is an ethnic group. specifically the Jewish people, and even more specifically the devout Jews who worship the one true God. The great assembly, The great assembly is a church gathering where the maximum number of people are gathered to worship God. In David's day, might have been a worship service during one of the feast weeks when everybody came from all over the country to gather for Passover or Sukkot or whatever. Hebrews 12 talks about the general assembly. Where is that? There it is. Maybe the equivalent. Maybe a Sunday morning worship service on Easter or something, and kind of to put it in our the terms of our day and age. Maximum group of people worshiping God. I'm going to praise the Lord in that context. Because praise is multiplied by the number of people who hear it. When you talk about how wonderful God is with more people, God gets more glory. I think that's David's goal. Maximum glory to God. The Hebrew word behind the word translated mighty or much or throngs or staunch in my translation here, it literally means bony, atzam, or bones. And so the idea is something that's strong as a bone and tight-knit, holds together like bones do. And it's an allusion to the word that God used to describe to Abraham what the Jewish people would be like. The first place we see this word is Genesis 18:18, where God says, Abraham shall become a great and atzam nation. It's an allusion to the Jewish people. Today we call the congregation the church. And both the Old and New Testament say the people of God are Christ followers of every ethnicity. We recognize the Jews still retain some significance in God's redemptive plan, but it's for every ethnicity. Don't keep it to yourself. When God delivers you, indulge in God's praises along with other Christians, as many as you can. Well, recap that not only is this psalm about David, it also describes the experience of Jesus. And we remember that during the Holy Week. False witnesses came up against Jesus. Ridiculous cross-examination questions were asked in court of Jesus. Jesus was repaid evil for doing good. For what? For which of these good deeds do you accuse me? Jesus said at one point to the Pharisees. Jesus prayed for sinners while he died on the cross for them. And yet they mocked him even as he was doing it. But Jesus' soul was brought back from the ravages of death, wasn't it? Jesus was justified by his resurrection. Jesus understands being mistreated and hoping for God's justice. And Jesus understands the deliverance and renewal of God's intervention. So when you're in your lion's den, will you follow the example of Jesus and the example of David? Will you hold fast to God's righteousness and not give an inch to wickedness? Will you love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you? Then will you ask God to save you and make a case before him about your need for his salvation, the evil of what the evil people are doing, and his responsibilities as your Lord to undertake for you? And then when you make it out of your lion's den, will you remember to stop and thank and praise God and share about it with other people? His deliverance for you. Will you take the time to worship God for the rest of your life? Go to church worship services. Express your appreciation to Jesus for saving you from hell. That's what to do when you're in the lion's den.